Thank you for worshiping and singing with us this morning. At this time, you can be seated, and I'm going to dismiss the kids to your to downstairs, the Gospel Project. Please have a wonderful morning. Well, welcome again to Covenant Church. My name is Jeremy Calley. I'm one of the elders here, and we are still tracking through Matthew and really walking towards the Easter, right? And I think Bernie's painstakingly planned that our passages are going to fall in line at the right moment, which is no easy task. But if you've been with us or listening anyway through the, you know, if you've done it online or been here, we are still at the trial of Jesus. And as we talked about last week, Jesus has been convicted and among the chief priests and the elders of blasphemy, but now they want to kill him. And so he is before Rome and needs to be convicted of something that only Rome could exercise its power of capital punishment over. And so he stands trial before Pilate, who speaks for Rome, who has the power and the authority of Rome as the governor, and he stands falsely accused of being the king of the Jews in such a way that he would be a risk to Rome as a king, and therefore need to be killed. And so Bernie spoke last week of Jesus' silence in that regard, and how that proclaims to us his identity and who he is. So we continue the story as we find it in Matthew 27. It's in verses 15 to 26. Let's read this together. Matthew 27, 15 to 26. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Verse 24, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands and before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to your word. Your word by which you have revealed to us the truth. The truth of who you are. The truth of who we are. And the unbelievable truth of how you save us. We ask that you would change our hearts this morning, that you would draw us close to you, that you would illuminate, open our minds so that we can understand and know, so that we can repent, so that we can have faith, so that we can rest our lives on the rock that is Jesus. We trust you in all these things this morning, and everyone said, amen. I often had cases when I was a prosecutor that I couldn't prove. It was frustrating, particularly in my arena in special victims. Generally, they were different types of cases because the perpetrators were people that the victims knew often, and it was very, very difficult to find justice in many of these cases. Domestic violence cases in particular, I remember one that sticks out because of what happened in court. I had a really, really bad case of domestic violence where a husband would put his wife in a box. It was horrible, difficult to describe, looked a lot like a coffin. He would punish her that way, leave her there for hours. I got her into my office. She was so beaten and so just mentally beaten down that the idea of even speaking out against her husband caused her to vomit, shake. Very, very difficult case of domestic violence, and I very, very much wanted to bring justice to this case, and so I charged him with everything I could, kidnapping, assaults, everything I could find, the most difficult crime, very, very high-level violent felonies that he was most certainly guilty of. And in the end, she would not cooperate with me, even to the point of telling me she wanted to be in the box. She wanted these things to happen to her. And I'll never forget the day I stood in the courtroom in front of the judge and dismissed the charges. And I'll never forget it because he looked at me, the defendant, and smiled as he walked out of the courtroom free. It was a frustrating moment in my life because justice didn't happen. And I wasn't sure what was going to happen to her. This is a little different. It wasn't like they couldn't prove the case against Barabbas. This is a little bit more like a presidential pardon, right? This was a man who was a murderer. He was a robber. He was notorious. And he stood before Pilate, and Jesus was an innocent man. And there was a pardon. If you think of presidential pardons, there's been approximately 20,000 in this century alone. Under Article 2 of the Constitution, the president has really unfettered, very general authority to pardon or to commute the sentence of anyone he or she chooses. And so the president of the United States throughout history has done that. George Washington was the first president to pardon people, and he pardoned men who participated in the Whiskey Rebellion in Pennsylvania. Anyone who wants to know what the Whiskey Rebellion is in Pennsylvania, you'll have to look it up yourself. I think it was pretty bad. There's been controversial pardons throughout history. Jimmy Carter pardoned Jimmy Hoffa. Ford pardoned Nixon when he took office. I think Buchanan pardoned Brigham Young. So there's been throughout history some very controversial presidential pardons, but it's just, you are free. Can you imagine, think of it for a moment, waking up in the morning a convicted criminal, and after being pardoned, walking away completely free, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. Pretty remarkable. What a day for those who that happens to. So let's set the scene for a moment here. We have some characters in this scene that I think are important to understand. First, we have Pilate. Pilate is the authority. Pilate speaks for Rome, for the empire of Rome that rules the world. Pilate, in this context, is the governor of this area, and he has the authority of Rome. When he speaks for Rome. In the end, Pilate stumbles over the cries and the coercive powers of this crowd that confronted him, right? I mean, he's really stumbling over this crowd because Pilate's imperative, he could care less about Jesus. He could care less about blasphemy. What he cares about is a riot. He cares about his authority being in trouble because he can't control his area. And so this coercive crowd, this rabble of people that have been cobbled together and fired up by the chief priests and the authorities are crying out for Jesus' crucifixion and for his death. And Pilate, in the end, knows what the right thing to do is, but is too much of a coward or is incapable of doing what he knows is the right thing to do. He was convinced of the innocence of Jesus, amazed by his silence. He was shrewd. We see in Matthew here that Pilate understands that they gave Jesus up out of envy. Pilate's not being convinced of what the chief priests and the elders are saying about Jesus. He's too shrewd for that. He's not conned by the religious authorities. He really did everything to prevent Jesus to have to face the malicious intents of his opponents. But if you think about Pilate, he was proud. He was cruel. He was a cruel man. He was shrewd. He knew it was out of envy. He was superstitious in some ways. He hears of his wife's dream, and it's compelling. The idea that in the ancient world, these dreams could maybe be telling them something that's important for him to listen to. And so his wife's like, hey, I'm being very troubled by the dreams that I'm having about this innocent man. Have nothing to do with him. And Pilate's, to some degree, as you see, as he washes his hands, almost in cowardice. Leave it to you. You guys do this. I have nothing to do with this innocent man. So he's superstitious. I think he's, as Bernie preached last week, amazed by the silence of Jesus. And we see in John's gospel that records this narrative, he's not just amazed, he's annoyed. He's annoyed because he's a proud man. In John's gospel, it records that he was not just amazed at the silence, but he said, he's annoyed in the sense that he says, you'll not speak to me. That's what Pilate says to him. You'll not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you? Pilate, in essence, looks at Jesus and gives him the, do you know who I am? Speech. Don't you know who I am? I have the power to release you, and I have the power to crucify you. I love Jesus' response. He looks at him. I would like to picture a smirk. It doesn't say that in the Gospels. You only have the power and the authority that heaven gives you. You think you have the power, right? I mean, Jesus, as we see recorded in the Gospels, could say a word, and legions of angels would come and wipe out Rome, wipe out the whole Roman cohort. But Jesus, in following the will of his Father to save us, remain silent. I have the power. Don't you know who I am? Well, you have the power that heaven's given you. Pilate basically is just trying to control the situation and what's going on in his area. And we see Jesus, by saying nothing and not defending himself against the false charges, is exactly who he says he is. Jesus, in this narrative, in this picture, identifies himself in his silence. As if you remember, as John the Baptist first sees Jesus across the river, and he proclaims, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. Isaiah prophesied. Jesus fulfills that prophecy. He didn't say anything. So that's Pilate. Think of Barabbas. Barabbas has got no lines. He didn't say a word as recorded in any of the Gospels. But he's a notorious man. He's one of the rebels. He's one of the rebels who was standing against Rome, trying to overthrow Rome. And he is from this group of men that we see in Matthew were arrested and convicted. He was a murderer. He had killed people. It says in Matthew he was notorious. Barabbas' name wasn't just picked out of a hat here. He was, in Pilate's view, one of the most notorious criminals that he had in his custody. And so I think to some degree, as you read this, you see in the narrative, Pilate's like, I'm going to throw the worst dude out there as compared to Jesus, who is innocent. And maybe the Jewish folks here are going to come to their senses and say, well, we can't let that notorious murderer out. We're going to let Jesus go. But no. Maybe Pilate underestimated their hatred and animosity towards Jesus. So So Barabbas was a notorious man, not picked out of a hat. He stands out as one of those who stood against Rome. The Gospel of John tells us he's a robber. And you think, well, Matthew says he's a murderer. Who cares if he's a robber? Well, I think it's important. I think it matters. We see in Mark 15 that Jesus is crucified between two robbers. One on his left and one on his right. Probably colleagues of Barabbas. And on that morning, Barabbas woke up. He was heading for the same place that his two robber buddies were headed, that his fellow insurrectionists were headed for. But by that afternoon, Barabbas walked out of the cell completely free. What a day. I can't imagine what he thought as his freedom was purchased by the death of an innocent. We have Pilate, we have Barabbas, we have the crowd. Right, this kind of rabble of people gathered together. I think I've maybe even preached this myself, but the more I've studied, I don't know if I would say it again. You know, this idea that this crowd was just chanting Hosanna as he came in on the donkey, and now they're crying for his crucifixion. That's probably not completely true. I think a lot of the Galileans were chanting Hosanna, and the pilgrims that had come for the feast of Passover. And this is probably more of the crowd of Jerusalem, the residents of Jerusalem that are gathered here, that have been stirred up by the chief priests and the elders and the religious authorities. Those that were the representatives of the Jewish faith, who couldn't recognize their king as he's being charged with being king of the Jews. Those Jews, residents of Jerusalem, who were representatives of their faith, did not see who he was. They didn't recognize him. And then lastly, as we set the scene, we have Jesus, the Redeemer. Jesus does not say anything. He does not say much in the entire narrative, but the presence of Jesus permeates the entire scene as he stands falsely accused, as he stands silent as the Redeemer, as the crowd of people cry out for his blood, as Barabbas, the murderer, the robber, who is completely guilty of all the crimes he's charged with committing, is standing next to him and is going to be released in place of him. And Jesus is going to be killed in Barabbas' place. You know, as we see the narratives leading to this, when Jesus sees the crowd, how does he usually respond? He looks out on the crowd, and he generally looked upon them with compassion, because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, about to cry out on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." The Redeemer stands in the midst of this narrative, silent, but his presence permeates the whole thing. So let's go to verse 17. "So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?'" You know, and I think, as we already said, Pilate probably assumes, I'm going to get the bad guy out here, and they're going to choose the good guy over the bad guy. I don't think Pilate totally understood their hatred and their animosity. It's interesting. You ever notice, like, you see Jesus comes to his own and they reject him? And I think even we see in modern Pharisaical life, as you see a lot of mainline denominations and a lot of religious folks today, there's often among the religious an animosity towards Jesus and his grace and the truth of the gospel. I read once of a, I can't remember his name, but I was reading of a major professor, the head of a department in a large, famous Ivy League university, who was a pastor and a clergyman, and he was writing to the school because he felt as though any teaching of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ or Christianity was antithetical to education and the process and rejected the gospel. And so you see this Pharisaical mindset that has venom towards Jesus, this proposed clergyman who was really a secular mind, who really in his Pharisaical religious life and position was completely rejecting the teaching in any way academically of Jesus and the gospel and the truth of the scriptures. We see that often. Pharisees have venom towards Jesus and the gospel. Even secular Pharisees, so committed to their religious system that they can never be challenged or debated, and their hatred at even the mention of Jesus. The mention of Christ is not combated with, like, here's what I think about things or opposing points of view, but it's combated with just venomous hatred, accusations of all sorts, intellectual crimes against their system of thought, a desire to kill any discussion of him at all cost. Just even think about our schools today. I talk to my children, two who have graduated from public schools, one who's in the beginning of high school, and by eighth grade social studies, I feel like I have to sit at the dinner table and be like, what did they tell you? So difficult to even mention the idea of Christianity or the gospel of Jesus. Oh my goodness, you are a dinosaur. You're an intellectual small person. You don't even understand. You're old and bigoted and terrible. And the idea of Christ is completely rejected. Not just rejected in an opposing view or an opposing thought, but rejected with venom and hatred, and we need to kill it and bury it and make it go away. I think we see that all over the place. But even the religious in this day, his own, rejected him. And Peter brings incredible clarity to this. Peter addresses this, giving great clarity. As they say, Pilate says, do you want me to release to you Jesus or Barabbas? And they say, are you kidding? Give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer. We want Jesus' blood. We want him to be killed. And so here's Peter after the ascension. He's in Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 3. And all the people have gathered because they recognize Peter as a follower of Jesus. Remember last time they recognized Jesus as a follower of Jesus? Peter is a follower of Jesus and he denied him? Peter's a different man today. Witnesses. He is a witness to the resurrection and a witness to the ascension. And Peter here in Acts chapter 3 has just healed a paralytic. He comes up to him and the guy cries out to him and says, give me some gold or silver. And if you remember the story, Peter looks at him, he says, silver and gold have I not, but what I have I give to you. Get up and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And the man is healed and he stands up and he walks and they recognize Peter is a follower of Jesus and they're gathering together. These same people in the Solomon's portico. Look at Acts chapter 3 verses 12 and 15. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Listen to how he addresses them. Listen to who he's talking to. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. And when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. What boldness and clarity does Peter have when he describes exactly what happened in Matthew 27? Hey, men of Israel. God glorified his servant. You rejected him and asked for a murderer. And then you killed the author of life, who God raised from the dead. And we're witnesses to this. Look at the power and the clarity of what's happening here. These men of Israel who cried for the blood of Jesus hear the preaching of Peter. The people who cried for the blood of Jesus, and many, many of them will be added to their number. Many of them will be convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit and trust in this Jesus whose blood they cried out for after God raises him from the dead and Peter preaches the clarity of what they had done. They respond to the gospel and are added to the number of disciples in the church and followers of Christ. Convicted of their sin, they repent. Those we'll worship with someday. How remarkable. What an amazing turn of events in the lives of these people as you track what they were doing in relationship to who Jesus is. Such clarity and boldness. So we see, do you want me to release to you Jesus or Barabbas, who's called the Christ? Verse 21. They said, Barabbas. Verse 22. Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What a practical question that is. Sure, Pilate's got issues of jurisdiction and who is getting pardoned and what am I going to do next and how am I going to quell this riot? There's practical implications to that question. But that, folks, is the question of the ages. That, this morning, is the question for every single person who can hear my voice. What are we going to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? The question is for us. Ask ourselves. Let's be introspective as we look at the word this morning and the reality of this incredible narrative in history that we see. We have to ask ourselves this question. What do we do with Jesus? In light of this, is this the truth of the scriptures? Is this the truth of the Son of God who came and redeemed anyone who would call upon his name, who became the substitute, not just for Barabbas, but for all of us, the one who came and died and was risen again? There's no neutrality here. You can't just say, well, you know, upon meeting Jesus, you know, I'm just going to kind of leave it and see what happens. I'm not sure. You have to convince me. This idea that we can be intellectually, morally, or spiritually neutral to Jesus is a complete fallacy. We all have to answer this question. What do we do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What do we do with him? What does all of this mean? We can't be neutral on this question. To pass on an answer to this question is to reject him. You can't just say pass. How do I know that? Look at John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What are you going to do with Jesus? He's called the Christ. There is no moral or intellectual or theological neutral zone here. I have to answer that question. I like to think that I spent a good part of my life trying within the system that we have to do everything I could to bring justice. But then I look at this passage outside of that. Justice is a good thing. And I have to ask myself a very personal question. Who do I relate to in this narrative? I don't think there's any avoiding how much I relate to Barabbas. I stand condemned. we come here every Sunday and we do something that maybe some folks feel in their church experience is religious, but it's not. We come every Sunday and we confess our sin together. Because there's something so true about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's something so true about each one of us. If we look honestly at ourselves and we get introspective and we think about our own lives, I'm Barabbas. I stand condemned. I haven't followed the law of God, the Ten Commandments. I haven't loved my neighbor. I haven't loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and my neighbor as myself. I haven't pleased him. I've so often sought only to please myself. We, like Barabbas, are justifiably condemned. We, like Barabbas, are justifiably imprisoned. And just like Barabbas, you could be waking up this morning as a condemned, convicted prisoner. And God willing, your mind and your heart, like those who follow Jesus, would be illuminated to the fact that you fall short and that you're condemned already. And if God would illuminate your heart to that, you can have this experience where you wake up this morning condemned to die, and you go free because of the death and the blood of an innocent man. How amazing. Some maybe just been indifferent. Maybe you've grown up and it just, you seem inoculated to the gospel. Like, yeah, I heard it my whole life. I sat in Sunday school and it just doesn't resonate. I'll figure it out later. Maybe when I get older. Maybe when I have kids. Think of great conversion stories. I can't help but go back to C.S. Lewis. In Surprised by Joy, he speaks of his conversion. C.S. Lewis raised in the Anglican Church and with a Christian kind of heritage. And at 9 years old, I believe it was nine, his mother died. And he walked away from the faith. He said to himself, "I am finished with all matters pertaining to Jesus." And he tells a story about the first time he arrived at Oxford. He's an Irishman from Dublin. And he was going to Oxford for training and for education, and he got off the train, and instead of walking into Oxford, he went the wrong way, and he began to walk out of Oxford, and he talks about how he expected to see all its beauty and all the splendor of what makes Oxford, Oxford, and he described that he was struck by how ordinary and plain it was as he walked and looked at the streets in the shops. He thought it would be much better. Only when he reached the edge of Oxford did he realize what he had done, and he turned around and he looked back. He then saw all the towers and the spires and the beauty of Oxford. And in telling this story in Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis said, "This little adventure is an allegory of my whole life." Walking away in the wrong direction, finally being turned around and looking and seeing the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus is and what he's done. Maybe some of you have been walking in the wrong direction and you've put aside even the question of what do I do with Jesus? And the scripture brings us to that question again this morning. And I would beg of you to not let the question pass you by. You've been walking the wrong way and surprised by how ordinary life can be in your rejection of Christ. Maybe it's time to turn around and answer the question for yourself and see the splendor and the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus really is and what Jesus has really done for you. The question for you and for me is, what are we going to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Pilate's next question is, I think, a super relevant one. I mean, Pilate looks up and he says, why? When down in verse 22, when he says, you know, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they say, crucify him. And he looks at them and he goes, why? What evil has he done? This is a seemingly unjust and unfair exchange that's happening. And it's an unjust and an unfair exchange for us. I think it's something as we contemplate who Jesus is in our life, we have to recognize the depth of our own sin, recognize who we are, see ourselves in this narrative appropriately. And I think many of us, as we look into our lives, we begin to see the depth of our own sin. We don't have to go far to know who we are. People don't always really know who we are, but we do. When you sit in those places alone and think of the things in the darkness or in the loneliness of those hours when you're by yourself, when I'm by myself, and we can reflect on and understand the depth of our own sin and who we truly are and our desperate need for a redeemer and for a savior, our understanding that we're incapable to pull ourselves out of the mire or of the ditch, and the recognition that we need a savior to reach in and pull us out. And Pilate looks at him and says, why? What evil has he done? Because there is an incredible exchange. Luther, when he came to realize this after reading Romans, Martin Luther said it was like an alien righteousness. I recognized that I couldn't do it and that I was exchanging my unrighteousness in the gospel and in the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There was an exchange of my unrighteousness for his righteousness. 1 Peter 3 says Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. The righteous died for the unrighteous to bring us to God, so that we can be before God. And when he looks at you, when he looks at me, he's, you know, like the old youth pastor message, right? I probably preached it in the 90s, that, you know, you're going to stand before God. He's going to play a videotape of all your little mess ups, right, kids? You remember that? Anybody? I'm so sorry. The reality is, when God looks at you, if you are in Christ, he doesn't see every screw-up, betrayal, sin, mess-up, disgusting, horrible thing that we've done. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. How amazing. Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. I wasn't even looking for him. I was still in abject rejection of him in my sin, and he died for us. What a beautiful picture in this narrative do we have. Barabbas standing next to him. A crowd calling for his blood. May his blood be upon us and on our children. And Jesus, the Redeemer, stands silent in the midst of the accusations and the cries for his death, and he walks to die for them. For them and for us. Some of you have been thinking of Christianity like it's a test you have to study for. When I was in law school, it was like the whole class came down to one test. You just had to study and study and study, and whatever grade you got on that test, that was the grade for the whole class and every class. And there was this idea of, I got to study and study and study so that I can get my grade up. And some of you have been thinking about Christianity in that way. There's no grade too low or too high. This has nothing to do with your study. Jesus has done it. It is finished. He accomplished it. We're not bringing anything to the table. We come and we stand on what we just sung about, the rock of Jesus Christ. You can rely on his righteousness like it's a rock that you can rest the weight of your entire life on. Everything else, sinking sand. fleeting, falling, failing, like chaff blown around. We can rely on the rock of Jesus. Everything else is sinking sand. So the crowd's going to riot, and Pilate capitulates. The crowd coerces Pilate to do what he knows is not the right thing to do. And maybe some of us, maybe you're being persuaded by your crowd. I don't know. Is it the crowd in the gym? Is it the crowd in your lab? Is it the crowd at work? Are you a teacher hiding in the teacher's lounge? As the crowd mocks and makes fun of Jesus and Christianity, and you're afraid. Is the crowd causing you maybe to be indifferent or even opposed or in rejection? Is the crowd swaying you on your faith and what you would say concerning Jesus? Maybe you're a student. Man, the idea of saying you're a Christian or you have faith in Christ could be the difference in a grade. I think that's probably true today. Certainly the difference in your social life and maybe respect of a professor. What's preventing you from identifying with Jesus? You know, something that the fathers of the faith clung to that I think we've lost to some degree in Christianity today is in the midst of persecution, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of doubt and wavering faith, they would cling to something. Their baptism. There's fathers of the faith that would cry out, "I have been baptized." What does that mean? That is that sacrament that we have in the church, that thing that we do where we stand publicly and we proclaim to the world, "I identify with Jesus, his burial and his resurrection. My identity isn't about what I want to do with my life. It's in him, in Christ." Amen? Remember, we publicly have declared that we follow Jesus. Regardless of what the crowd does or what the crowd says. Let me close with this. The challenge for us is to recognize who Jesus is. Really, the whole book of Matthew is about Jesus' identity. And this narrative is no different. We see more about who Jesus is in the midst of a murderer, in the midst of a fickle crowd, and in the midst of a man who thinks he holds all the cards and has all the power. In the midst of all of that is the Redeemer, the Galilean carpenter who brings Rome to its knees by standing silent in the midst of a false trial. That's who he is. How does anyone even know who Pilate is in the scope of history? Because of Jesus. Empires will come and empires will fall. But the truth of who Jesus is has stood and will stand until Jesus wraps up history at the end. Whether it's Rome, whether it's Mao's China that tried to snuff out Christianity through its murder and its doctrines and its secularism, and all it did was to spark one of the greatest modern revivals in history as Christianity has spread through the entire nation of China. And we'll only know the whole truth of that story later on. Or even if it's this country. The truth of who Jesus is will stand until he brings history to an end. And I think all we can do today is say, "I stand with him." Regardless of what the crowd says, regardless of what anyone else says, I identify with Jesus because he has set me free from my sin. Because as Bernie prayed this morning, he's our propitiation. He, Jesus. Let's think of justice the way we started this morning. Jesus is the wrath-absorbing substitute for us. Justice was done in his death, and forgiveness is ours. Good news this morning? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done, and most of all, that you reveal it to us, that you've spoken to us through your word. Help us this morning to be those who delight in the law of the Lord, that we would meditate on this day and night, that we would put it on the doorposts of our house, that we would put it everywhere, that our children would hear of it, that they would see it, that we would speak of it often, that no one would have any question about where we identify, that we stand in Christ, the rock of our salvation. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.